Rodin, who was a French artist, late 19th, early 20th century, there's a museum in Philadelphia, right, the Rodin Museum, did some magnificent sculptures, and that's one of his most famous. And you look at it and you think about the French and their philosophy and their overthrow of Christianity, and you think about this thinker and what he's thinking about, and the title of the sermon, How to Give Up on God. You know, think about the world without God. Think about the death of God. And when God goes, there goes prayer. And here is the thinker contemplating all these things. Well, you'll be surprised, and I'll save that for later, as to what is really going on in that statue. But this morning, as we look at this parable that was read for us by Dave, I want us to think. And we're going to, at each point as we look at this, we're going to be challenged to think and to see where our thinking leads us concerning God and concerning prayer. Because we live in a culture that says if you're a thinking person who lives in a day and age when we can put a man on the moon, we understand DNA, you can communicate with your Palm Pilots and everything else, how can you believe in a God? Someone who walked on water or people raising, how can you believe in that? And if you don't believe in that, then how can you believe in prayer? And we're challenged by that. We struggle by that as this culture presses in on us and we look around and we don't see the great blessing and outpouring of God's Spirit upon our nation and our culture. It seems like the devil's winning and evil's taking over. And the tendency is to give up, to stop praying. And I want you to think about that. When you give up on praying, you have given up on God. It's the first symptom. It's what praying is all about. It's why praying is so important to us, because of what it says about us and about God and about our belief in Him, in spite of what we see as we look out at the world today. When you give up on praying, you've given up on God. Think about that. Now, we're going to be thinkers this morning. So next, I want you to think about this. We are prone to give up on God. We are prone to give up on God. And that's something we ought to think about. And it ought to always be in our hearts and our minds to realize that. Who we are. What we're made up of. We can think better of ourselves than we ought to. And then we don't rely upon God. And the context of what our Lord says, first of all, teaches us that. This passage we're looking at follows our Lord speaking about the coming of the kingdom. If you remember that, we looked at that last week. And if you look at verse 22, our Lord speaks about this day coming. He says to the disciples, there's a day coming when you'll long to see the Son of Man and you won't. There's a day coming when I'm not going to be here among you. And it was an admonition for them to persevere until his second coming. And they're going to long for his presence and they're not going to find him. In that very passage also in verse 32, he says, remember Lot's wife, and he warns them about that temptation of the world and the things of the world. And he warns also that persecutions are going to come. And in the midst of warning about all that, he then follows it up with this parable. Peter, who was listening to this parable, who was instructed by our Lord to feed the sheep, wrote two letters to the church. And one of those letters, he says this, "This is my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." Now, it doesn't bother Peter to say things twice. Peter says, this is so important, it doesn't bother for me to put you into remembrance again, to tell you again. I mean, pretty much what my job is reminding you of things you already know, isn't it? We have a book with so many pages in it and so many words in it, and we stick to that book, and it's pretty much reminding us of things that we tend to forget because we are sinners and because we have an enemy and because the world is set against us, and specifically the sin in us makes us susceptible to the world and the flesh. And he says to them, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. You must understand that in the last days, scoffers are going to come, scoffing and following their evil desires. They're going to say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since the fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And so we're prone to give up on God because we don't see God. And the scoffers say, where is he? I mean, the skeptics of this day say, 2,000 some years ago, Jesus was here. You know, what's going on? How can you continue to believe this? I mean, he hasn't showed his hand. Come on. Be rational people. This is the 21st century. I mean, you got your Blackberries and you've got your Bluetooths and you've got all this technology. Come on. And so we're prone to give up on God because of this kind of pressure. And the stated purpose of this parable also is another proof that this is a common temptation to man. It's not new. And that's what Jesus, as he says, gives this parable, begins by saying, he told this parable to them to show them they should always pray and not give up. Boy, it's great when the parable begins telling you what it's all about. Then the preacher doesn't have to spend all that time explaining what it's about. This parable is a parable to encourage us to pray and not give up. And there's that connection, isn't it? When you give up on praying, you're giving up on God. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says this. And you think of Calvin, you think of what a great man of prayer he was. One of the best things ever written on prayer is in Calvin's Institutes. People don't think that. They think Calvin, who believed in predestination and election and God brings all things to pass, and if that's true, why pray? Calvin wrote some of the most challenging and powerful things on prayer in his Institutes, and they are worth reading by every Christian. They will challenge you to pray. Calvin says this. We know how uncommon and difficult a virtue is persistence in prayer, and in this our unbelief betrays itself. For unless our first requests are answered, we at once give up hope and also the practice of prayer. We are prone to give up on God, and giving up on God manifests itself by giving up on prayer, which is basically depending upon and crying out to God. Now, the second thing I want us to think about is that God is not prone to give up on us. And that's what this parable is all about. There are some players in this parable that it would do us good to take a closer look at. And the first one is the judge. Now, he is an unjust judge. You remember last week when we talked about Jesus being an oxymill, and we talked about what an oxymoron is, and how the word oxy means pointed. It's like a slap in the face. It's this pointed phrase that just strikes us because it doesn't make sense, like cold heat or shrill silence. And to say unjust judge is an oxymoron that ought to smack us in the face and say, how can it be? How can it be an unjust judge? I don't know if you've ever seen the film The Verdict. One of the great, I love courtroom drama films. And this is about an alcoholic ambulance-chasing lawyer who's given one last chance. In the case of a woman who went into the hospital to have a baby, and she now is in a coma, basically brain dead. And this alcoholic lawyer is given a chance at this case. It's pretty much settled. Go in, they're going to settle. You'll get a lot of money. And he goes in and he sees the woman in the bed, and he is moved by this woman and decides he's going to try this case, and he goes against all odds to do it. And everything is set against him, even the judge. And the judge knows his history, and the judge is pretty much in the pocket of the people with money. And as he's saying things, the judge says something, and the lawyer turns around to the judge and says, "Your Honor, would you please not pass judgment on my case before the jury gets to hear it?" And the judge gets mad, and he says to the judge, "Your Honor, we all know you're a bag man for the mob," and he just exposes the judge. And you figure it's over. Well, if you haven't seen it, I'll let the rest up to you. But the revulsion you have towards this judge, being in this place of authority, in this place of responsibility, and how you just see how he is so cavalier about the physical state of this woman versus the power of the church and the hospital that have the money. The unjust judge. He lacks the qualities, we're told here, that are needed to be a good judge. And what are they? He doesn't fear God and he doesn't care about people. Why is he a judge? You think about that when it was read for us this morning from 2 Chronicles, these words about Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat had some problems, but one thing about him was he tried to bring reforms to the people. And it says he appointed judges in the land. In each of the fortified cities of Judah, he went around and then he said to the judges, "Consider carefully what you do, because you're not judging for man, but for the Lord. The Lord was with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery." He says to this judge who didn't fear God, he tells us about him, this judge in Israel, whose first duty was to fear God, and in fearing God know that if I stand before God, there'll be no injustice, partiality, or bribery, and when I'm in the dock, I'm done for, because God is going to judge me according to truth. And what Jesus is saying is that this judge is not like that. And he paints a picture of the worst of judges, and then he brings in the widow, and he says, and then there was this widow. And when you're a widow, especially in those days, you didn't have much of a recourse. If you had no children, you were thrown upon the mercy of others, and specifically upon the mercy of those in power. She had no other recourse, and she had been treated unjustly. And she goes to the judge, and she asks the judge to hear her case, and he won't hear it. He just blows her off. And obviously, he's been blowing her off several times. And this is a serious issue. Because in Deuteronomy it says, "Cursed is the man." And if you remember when the people of God were put on the two different mountains, and one would shout the cursings and one the blessings in the book of Deuteronomy, it said, "Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien and the fatherless and the widow." And all the people on the other side said, "Amen." And they affirmed the fact that to do this is a great wickedness in Israel. And Zechariah said it this way, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, administer true justice and show mercy and compassion to one another, and do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts do not think evil of each other." And so there's the mandate for the judge. And so the widow, who knows that this is the responsibility of the judge, comes to the judge and the judge blows her off. The judge doesn't want to listen to her. The judge is only hearing the cases that line his pocket. But then our Lord goes on to tell us in verses 4 and 5 that this widow's persistence causes this judge to give in. It says, "For some time he resisted, but she kept coming to him." And the judge gave in, and he tells us why he gave in. He says, "She keeps bothering me." Isn't that what he says? "Because this woman keeps bothering me." And then he goes on to say this, "I'll see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." And the Greek word literally means, "lest she give me a black eye." That's what the word means. It's a colorful, literal Greek word. "Lest she give me a black eye." There are those who say, she's speaking literally. She's been there so many times, she's so disgusted, he's afraid that if she comes once more, she's going to lose it and punch him in the mouth. You know, Rodin, actually, one of his sculptures was called Man with Broken Nose, you know? It would have been a fitting thought for this man. He doesn't want to get his nose broken or a black eye. I agree with those commentators who think what is going on here probably is what caused this man to think, I have a reputation, and even as much as I don't care, I do care about what people think of me, and even the influential people who don't have scruples can look at you askance if you just don't have any heart at all. And I don't want to get a black eye on my reputation, and somehow they don't care for this widow, so I'm just going to finally give in. And that may be what's going on here. But he gives in, doesn't he? He gives in, and he gives her what she's asking for. Now, what's the point of the parable? Every parable is told not to entertain us. It's told to teach us something. And then our Lord, from verses 6 through 8, sums up the parable. And he says, you know, listen to what the unjust judge says. Listen to this judge. Look at him. Think about him. And think about what's going on. And then think about God. Won't God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. The point of this parable is, God is not like this judge. As bad as this judge is, that is how good God is and cares for his children. You see, the point is not that we should wear down a reluctant God who could care less about our getting justice. But if you just wear him down enough, have prayer meetings that are long enough, scream loud enough. A couple of weeks ago, there was a fundraiser going on Trinity Broadcast Network, and they had this whole group of people, and they were all praying. And the one pastor got up there, and he was talking about how, we have to get God's attention, and they were yelling and screaming, everyone in the whole auditorium, at God to get his attention. What Jesus is saying is you don't need to get God's attention. He's paying attention all the time to your needs. He is nothing like this judge. Think in Isaiah 11 when Isaiah tells us of this one who's going to come. The stump of Jesse, the root, from that root a branch will bear fruit. And he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, nor decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. And with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. And he says there's a Savior coming. That's what he's going to be like. He's not going to be like this judge. But he's going to have compassion on the poor. He's going to hear the cry of the oppressed. God is not like this judge. The sad side of this parable is another lesson, and that is we are not like this widow. How quickly we give up when we don't get an answer to our prayers, specifically when we have been treated unjustly. So we are prone to give up on God. God is not prone to give up on us. And so the last thing I want to say as I'm challenging us to think is simply this. Find encouragement to pray in God's disposition and not in yours. Think about God and who he is rather than you and your circumstances. He says to us in the last part of verse 6 and verse 7, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? John Calvin goes on in his commentary to say about this, the only legitimate proof of trust in God is when anyone who is disappointed of his desire does not lose heart. Therefore, Christ has good cause to command perseverance in prayer for his disciples. When everything else is lost and you're down to nothing, you can pray. You can still pray. And it is that final proof of our trust in God. Everything else may be gone. We find ourselves on our face on the floor. We can still cry out to God. But I think there's something for us to be warned about, and that is what not to cry out for. You see, this passage is talking about justice. And I will say this, and I mean, we should not ask for justice from God. Because Psalm 130, verse 3 says, "If you, O Lord, keep a record of sins, who could stand?" You do not want to go before the throne of God, stand before his court and say, "God, as judge of the universe, give me what I deserve. I want what I deserve, and I want it now." I think of our Lord's words, "I tell you, he will see that you get justice and get it quickly." If you think of justice in those terms, of being treated the way you deserve, being judged upon your own merit, standing before God upon your own record. You know, "I am a man, I am a woman, I'm strong, I'm self-sufficient, and I'm not going to stand upon anybody else's coattails. God, here I am. Take me for what I am on the merit of my own morality." Scriptures say that is something you never want to say to God. So then what must we cry out for? How is the word justice being used here? And, you know, we could say when you want justice from God, you really want justice from God for something. But I'm saying it this way. We don't want justice from God. We want justice from man. We want to be treated justly by our fellow man. We want to be treated justly by those who are over us, justly by those whom we have dealings with. It says God will bring about justice for his chosen ones. Notice it doesn't say justice upon his chosen ones, but for them as they have been treated unjustly by others. That's what's really being said here. And so that's what we cry out for. There are many circumstances in which you have been treated unjustly, unfairly. In personal dealings, business dealings, whatever they may be, you've been treated wrongly. And you've tried to get this settled, and it hasn't been so you're calling out to God, and God doesn't seem to care. And what Jesus is saying here is God does care. But there's one other thing as we think about this that we must not forget. That is that when God says they will get justice quickly, he then says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? When God says you will get justice quickly, we have to always remember that God keeps his promises in his time. Isn't that what Peter was saying when he was trying to encourage God's people? Do not forget this one thing, as he said to them, that the scoffers are saying, where is the sign of his coming? He said, but don't forget this one thing, dear friends, that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He's patient, wanting all to come to repentance. He has his timetable. And quickly, according to God, sometimes means that God delays. And many times it means that. And he delays for several reasons. First of all, he delays because he may be teaching you something or developing something in your life. Doesn't James say, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds? And the scriptures go on to say to us, trials produce perseverance and other graces in us. And so God will delay the giving of justice because he wants to teach us something. He's not at our beck and call, and he doesn't communicate to us that whenever you ask for something, you know exactly what you need and when you need it, and I'll do it immediately. But he's saying to us very often, you don't know everything. There are other things going on. Be patient. As you wait, I will bring about justice. The second thing that may be going on when we cry out to justice and we don't seem to be getting it is that I may be wrong and I may be getting justice from the people that are dealing with me. I may already have gotten justice, but I just don't see it. You know, Peter says that as well in his letter. He says, when you suffer, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal. Now you say, well, that's obvious, and I'm not a murderer, I'm not a thief, I'm not a criminal. I know, therefore, that I'm not getting justice in this situation. But then he goes on to say, or even as a meddler, as a busybody in other men's affairs, as the King James says. He says, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Praise God that you bear that name. But if you're suffering because for some reason you've been meddling in something you shouldn't meddle in, you've stuck your nose in something, you're demanding something that isn't yours, you've been unreasonable, you've been unlawful, and you don't see it, you're not going to get justice from God. In fact, you've already gotten justice from God through the people who are treating you the way you deserve. And we must always think of that as well as we look at God's dealing with us. But I think the last thing we have to remember is that you and I may just have to wait until the final judgment for justice to be meted out. I think of that in verse 8 when he says, when the Son of Man comes. Don't forget he was speaking earlier about the coming of the kingdom of God. And this parable is very different than the one that was told about the guy in the middle of the night beating on the neighbor's door saying, visitors have come, give me bread. And it was about persistence in terms of asking God for the things you need now. Look what he's talking about here in light of the second coming. The Lord Jesus will come quickly. There'll be a day when you're thinking, how can things be so unjust? And we said, and I don't have my camera with me, but there'll be that flash, that lightning in that twinkling of an eye, the Lord Jesus will come quickly and everything will be over and all injustice will be done, gone. And the Lord will begin then to work out the justice that he has promised. And when you and I stand before him that day on that throne, we will not receive from the Lord what we deserve, but what the Lord Jesus Christ deserves, because he has won it for us. Peter says it like this: the Lord isn't slow in keeping his promises. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And justice will come. And God is saying to us, through the Lord Jesus Christ, don't give up on praying. Because to give up on praying is to give up on God. And God is hearing your cry. God is doing different things. Be patient. You see, Rodin, when he made that sculpture of the thinker, he really didn't have in mind the great man set free by the Enlightenment from worrying about God and now thinking and pondering all of the possibilities of man. Rodin was really reflecting back on the bad things that the Enlightenment brought about. And he was looking back to Michelangelo and his form of sculpture as he was thinking about this. But that's the motivation for that sculptor is really a picture of Dante contemplating his great work, Dante's Inferno. And there you have Dante thinking about hell and the implications of that book. The thinker thinking God's thoughts. And quite frankly, what that thinker ought to do is move from that posture into a posture of humble prayer. And Rodin should have really done the next one called The Prayer. Now you may be thinking I have prayed. I have prayed and I have prayed and I have prayed. I'm giving up. I will remind you this morning who you're giving up on. You're giving up on God, who has said to you, I hear your prayers and I will bring justice into your situation. I have prayed, I have prayed, I have prayed. So that's the point. Keep on praying. Persistent prayer is the remedy for giving up. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look at this very short and simple parable, and it cuts to the heart of our problem. We don't see you working. We don't see you giving what you've promised. Life is unjust. Where is our God? And I pray, Father, that as we take the posture of the thinker, may we think God's thoughts after you. And as we think, may we find ourselves on our knees praying. May looking at the world not cause us to think God is gone and I might as well give up. But as we think upon the teaching of the Word of God, may we think God is listening and I'm going to keep on praying. And one day, God will answer. Persistence in prayer is a proof that we're spiritually alive. And so, Father, I pray for those here this morning who don't even pray. Prayer is something that is absent from their lives. I ask, Father, that you would face them with the seriousness of that condition. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, Prayerlessness as a Mark of Unbelief. If we don't pray, how can we say that you are our God? Lord, encourage us in the duty and the comfort of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand together as we conclude our service of worship with the singing of hymn number 322. 322.
Oh, quickly come, dread judge of all, for awful thought thy advent be. All shadows from the truth will fall, and falsehood die in sight of thee. Oh, quickly come, for for the day. Oh, quickly come forth.
When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Thy kingdom come." It's a prayer for the second coming. It's a prayer for the Lord to come and to bring justice to the world and to wrong all rights. And that's a prayer we ought to be praying daily. So may God give us grace to continue in prayer, to not give up on God. His benediction is a promise that he will give us the grace that we need to obey what he tells us in his word. Let us receive from God his promised blessing in the benediction. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Amen.